Good morning. It's good to be here with you today, bringing you a message from God's Word. If you remember, Pastor Paul hurt his knee a couple of months ago, and he's finally able to get in and get an MRI done, but the only time they could schedule it was essentially right now. So he's not going to be with us today, but he will be back next week, and he's continuing our study through the Psalms next week. He's going to be in Psalm 50, verses 7 through 15. And so if you want to be prepared for what Pastor has to say for us next week, you can go ahead and read those verses, and we look forward to having him back next week. But let's go ahead and just dive in. We are going to continue in the Psalms today as well, and we're going to be in Psalm chapter 8. So go ahead and turn with me there in your Bible. But before we dive into the actual Psalm, I want to make a quick observation about the heading. The heading that we see, first we see that it's a Psalm of David, but it also will say something, and depending on your Bible, it will say either according to the Gittith or upon the Gittith or something like that. Unfortunately, we don't know what Gittith means. There's a lot of different things. It could be an instrument. It could be a style of music or a specific tune. It could be tied to Gath some way. It could be tied to wine or a vineyard in some way, and we really just don't know. There's a lot of different options, and we don't have any concrete evidence for any of them. But we do know that it's also used in two other psalms in the heading, Psalm 81 and Psalm 84. And the thing that all three of these psalms have in common is that they are joyous. There's this joyful theme in each of them. And so while we don't know exactly what this term means, we can conclude that we're meant to approach this with a joyful spirit. This isn't a song of lament. It's not a cry for deliverance. It's a psalm for rejoicing, for celebration, to really, and they, all of these things really celebrate God. And so as we prepare to dive into God's word this morning, I hope that you will have this joyful spirit as we approach these things that we see, and we rejoice in who God is and what he has done for us. Let's pray before we dive in. Father God, we come before you, and we are just so thankful for the blessing that we have that is your word, Lord. We just thank you that you have shown yourself to us through your word. Lord, we thank you for the Psalms and just how much they teach us about you and just show us how praiseworthy, how wonderful you are, Lord. Lord, I thank you for that. And I just pray that you'll be with us this morning, that we will see these truths that are laid out in Scripture, and that we will rejoice in them, that we will praise you because you are worthy of all of our praise. We ask all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, Psalm chapter 8. We're going to just go ahead and start in verse 1. Actually, we're just going to read the first line here of verse 1. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. First, we want to take note of who this psalm is addressing. And it's the Lord. In your Bible, it probably says Lord in all caps, which is the proper name of God, Yahweh. Lord, our Lord, Yahweh, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. There is no other name that rivals the personal name of our great God, Yahweh, the great I am. It is this name that is majestic in all the earth. It is Yahweh who is known and feared and is most excellent. David wants us to know that there is none like him. There is no other name. It is wonderful. It is excellent. It is beautiful. It is noble. It is mighty. It is glorious. David is reminding the Lord, not that he needs reminding, for he knows his own glory better than any of us do. But David calls on us to rejoice in the majesty of God's name in all the earth, not just in Israel, but in all of the earth. And David ends the psalm with the same lines. And so I don't want to say too much here because we're going to revisit at the end. But it's important for us to see that this is how David is starting the psalm. He's reminding everyone, calling everyone to take notice that the Lord is worthy of praise. It is all about the Lord our God. How majestic is your name. How great is your glory in all of the earth. Why is God's glory so great? Where can we see God's glory? And that's what we see in the next part, the works of God. David calls us to look upon the works of God in the next two verses. Well, verse and a half. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. David points us to two things that declare the glory of God. First, he points us to the heavens. David praises God for placing his glory in the heavens, the sky, the stars, the beauty of the stars and the planets, the radiance of the sun, the brilliance of the moon, the glory of the sky at the end of the day. It's just all so beautiful, and it all points us to the glory of God. I love the way that Job assesses God's glory throughout the book, but I just want to highlight Job 9, verses 8 through 10. Job says, "He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He is the maker of the Bear and Orion and of the Pleiades and the constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. There is none like our God. He alone stretches out the heavens. He is the maker of the stars, these beautiful constellations that we see. His wonders are unfathomable, his miracles innumerable. The heavens declare the majesty of our God." And Paul tells us the same thing in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. He says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." God's eternal power and divine nature are seen in what has been made. So we don't have any excuse to not give him the praise that is due him. Creation itself tells us of God's greatness. It is evidence that not only there is a God, but there is a powerful and beautiful God who has put his glory in the things that have been made, in the things that we can see. The grand scale of all that has been created, of the universe, is on display here. That's what David is talking about. But then we take this huge scope, the universe, the stars in the sky that are just millions and billions of miles away from us, and brings it down, it's brought low to the praise of babes and infants. David states that it is through the praise of the youngest among us that God has established a stronghold against his enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. A more literal translation of this would be, "From the lips of children and infants, you have established a stronghold." It's such a powerful reminder that even the least of us, when we confess the Lord or Christ as Lord, we have power to stand against the enemy. And it's not our own power, it's the power of Christ in us. Even the most weak and feeble among us have great power when we stand in Christ. The enemy may be powerful, but there is no power that can stand against the Lord our God. And he chooses to work through the weakest of us so that his power and glory may be seen throughout the earth, so that his glory will be magnified throughout the earth. Now, in my office, I have this verse. I wrote it down on a note card, and I just have it taped up on one of my bookshelves there near my desk, so that I can just, when I'm just feel like I need to see it, I can just look at it and be reminded. And I do this especially when I'm writing a sermon or when I'm writing a lesson for the youth group or something. And it's 1 Corinthians 1:17, where he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And it's just such a reminder for me, and it should be a reminder for all of us, that we don't need to be the best. I don't need to be the most eloquent speaker. I don't need to be the most clever. I don't need to be the most intelligent. We don't need to be the most wealthy people in our society. We don't need to be the strongest. We don't need to be any of those things to make a difference for Christ. All we need is His power through us, the power of the cross in us, and we can stand against the enemy. We will be a fortress against him. The vastness of the heavens, of the created universe, and the sincere praise of babes declares the glory of our God. Let's continue. The next two verses describe God's relationship to man. David writes, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, that which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of him, human beings that you care for them?" David takes the next step. So he says, when I consider these things, when I look at the heavens, when I see your glory on display, the only question I have left to ask is, why do you care about us? If you, Lord, are so great, why do you care about puny men? I have an aunt and uncle that live in San Francisco, and when I graduated from high school, and they actually did this for all of us, all of our my cousins and I, and my siblings. They flew us out as a graduation gift to stay the week with them and just get to, you know, experience what it's like in San Francisco and just have some new things. And it was a really awesome week because I was a kid that grew up in a small town a lot like Sheboygan. And so it was just a huge difference to be in San Francisco. And there were a lot of new experiences there. I ate sushi for the first time. I stepped into the Pacific Ocean. I didn't go swimming because it was just a really crummy day, but I went into the Pacific Ocean. We visited Alcatraz. It was a really awesome experience. And I even drove in the crazy traffic of San Francisco just so that I could say that I've done it before. But the thing that I think stood out the most when we were there was when we visited the redwoods. Now, if you've never seen a redwood in person, you don't get it. you don't get how big these trees actually are. And it's astounding. And it makes you feel so small. And that's the message that David is trying to get across to us. There are things in this created world that should make us feel small. They should make us feel insignificant. The vastness of even just our solar system is astounding. And we are such a small part of it. Dr. Thomas Chalmers once wrote, "We gave you but a feeble image of our comparative insignificance when we said that the glories of an extended forest would suffer no more from the fall of a single leaf than the glories of this extended universe would suffer though the globe we tread upon and all that it inherits should dissolve." If a single leaf from one of those redwood trees in this just beautiful forest, if a single leaf fell to the ground, it doesn't diminish the majesty of this forest at all. It's just one leaf in this just beautiful forest. And what Dr. Chalmers is telling us is that the same is true for our planet. If our planet were to just be gone, the glory of the extended universe would be unaffected in the same way. Because there's just so much there, and there's so much beauty to behold in God's creation, even beyond this planet that we live on. And that should humble us. There's no room for pride when we consider the vastness of the universe. Pride is the most absurd of all human conditions. And I love how Thomas Dick described it this way. He said, "A survey of the solar system has a tendency to moderate the pride of man and to promote humility." Pride is one of the distinguishing characteristics of puny man and has been one of the chief causes of all the contentions, wars, devastations, systems of slavery, and sinful projects which have desolated and demoralized our sinful world. Yet there is no disposition more incongruous to the character and circumstance of man. Perhaps there are no rational beings throughout the universe among whom pride would appear more unfitting or incompatible than in man, considering the situation in which he is placed. He is exposed to numerous degradations and calamities. The rage of storms and tempests, the devastation of earthquakes and volcanoes, the fury of whirlwinds, the tempestuous billows of the ocean, the ravages of the sword, famine, pestilence, and numerous diseases, and at length he must sink into the grave and his body become the companion of worms. The most dignified and haughty of men are liable to these and similar degradations, as well as the lowest of all human family. Yet in such circumstance, man, that puny worm of the dust, whose knowledge is so limited and whose follies are so numerous and glaring, has the effrontery to strut in all the haughtiness of pride and to glory in his shame. There's no reason for us. There's no logical reason when we consider the majesty of God. When we see the glory of his creation, there is no logical reason for us to have the attitude of pride. We should be humbled by what God has done. We should be humbled that he takes note of us. That should be our response. Why, God, do you care about such insignificant people? We should be humble, but we should also be aware of the fact that God is mindful of us. He does care about us, and we are worthy because God has declared it to be. So let's keep moving. I bring this to our next point here. The next three verses describe the glory of man. David writes, "You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You have made them rulers over the works of your hands and put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and animals of the wild and birds in the sky and fish in the sea and all that swim the paths of the sea." Look at what that says about us. God made us a little bit lower than the angels. We're not divine beings. We're just not. But we are in a very real way higher than the animals, higher than the other things of creation. Why? Because God made us that way. God made us a little bit lower than the angels. He crowned us with glory and honors. He made us rulers over creation. He put everything under our feet. All of the different aspects of creation are under the dominion of men. And this is one of the reasons why evolution cannot be squared with the biblical account. In the evolutionary models, we made it to the top over centuries of evolving and adapting, and We hold dominion over the earth because we're the smartest, most intelligent creatures on the earth. We took dominion over the earth. We took it away from the top predators and we made it ours. But that's not what the Bible tells us. David affirms here that God gave us dominion. He put everything under our feet. He made us this way. He gave it to us. He put us in command of his creation. We did not rise up and take it. David is pointing us back to the creation narrative. God told Adam to rule over his creation. He was to subdue it and to be fruitful and multiply and hold a dominion over it. And God made us this way and God gave us this value. He put us in this place. And pre-fall, it was perfect. We are called to be good, or it was perfect, it was beautiful. Everything functioned as it should, and we were called to be good stewards of God's creation. But yet, the fall happened, and you know, things went out of whack. But in a very real way, we are still ruling this earth. And despite the fact that there are those calamities that we talked about, there are wars, there are pestilence, all of this stuff that's going on does not change the fact that we still are to hold dominion over this earth. And we are to be good stewards of this earth because God told us to. Because God put us in this place. He made us his vice regents. And so our response to this, to God's sovereign choice to make us the rulers of this world, should be humility. And it should be faithfulness. We should respond with love and praise for our majestic God. And it's beautiful that God saw fit to put us here and to trust us with his creation. We should praise the Lord. And that's how David comes to end this psalm. He reverts back to, let's praise the Lord for what he has done. Praise God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And we could close there, but there's one more thing that I think is really important for us to take note of. And that is Christ in the psalm, if I can get it to go. All right. This psalm in the light of Christ. This psalm is quoted four different times in the New Testament. And I think it's important for us to take note of them before we close today. The first one is in Matthew chapter 6 or 21, verse 16. And this is after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem when the children were proclaiming, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And this angered the chief priests, and they come to Jesus. And this is what verse 16 says. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise'?" Jesus attributes this psalm to himself, saying that what these children are doing is the fulfillment of this, or it's at least an example of the truth in this psalm, that God will use the praise of children to silence his enemies. And that's huge. So here we see Jesus saying this psalm is an example of what happens, or is what's happening here. Next we have Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. The author of Hebrews is comparing Jesus to the angels in this passage. And he's saying, "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, 'What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for them. You made them a little lower than the angels, crowned them with glory and honor, and put everything under their feet.' In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subjected to them. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The author of Hebrews uses this psalm as a picture. Jesus, who is greater than the angels, was made lower than the angels for a short time. He became a man who willingly went to the cross and died on our behalf. This man is now crowned with glory and honor because of what he did. His name is above every other name, the name of Jesus. And while we don't have perfect dominion over everything right now because of sin, Christ is king over all. He is exalted above every power and authority. And the author of Hebrews is telling us that mankind is destined to rule over the earth again in perfection, but it's going to be the world to come, and it's going to be when Christ returns and makes all things new. He's pointing us to the next age, the future, the earth to come, when we will have this perfect rule and dominion over the earth as it was meant to be. And then the last two quotations of this psalm in the New Testament are both from Paul, who quotes verse 6. In both 1 Corinthians 15:27 and Ephesians 1:22, Paul connects the idea of everything being put under his feet to Jesus. So this idea of everything being put under a man's feet is applied to Jesus. God has put everything under his feet. He places him above all power and authority. He gives him the glory and honor he deserves. He makes him the head over the church. He is our king. And on this side of the cross, with the New Testament given to us, we can see and understand this psalm in ways that the original audience and perhaps even David did not understand. Jesus himself uses this psalm as a practical example of when God uses babes to proclaim the truth and put the wise to shame. The author of Hebrews points us to the perfect fulfillment of this psalm in the earth to come. And the apostle Paul points us to Christ, and he reminds us that the perfect fulfillment of this psalm, of everything being put under his feet, is in Christ, when everything is put under his feet and he has perfect rule over everything. He is the perfect Son of Man. He is our head. In the same way that we all die in Adam, we all live in Christ. Adam failed in the garden. He was not a good steward of what God put under him. But Christ is the perfect Son. He is the perfect steward, and it is through him that we have hope and joy. And that's so important for us. And that brings us to the closing proclamation. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David properly ends the psalm this way. God, our God, Yahweh, our perfect Father, how majestic is your name. After seeing not only the majesty of God's creation, but also his plan of redemption through Christ, how can we not proclaim the majesty of our great God? How can we cease to sing his praises? How can we not live with joy in our hearts because of who he is and what he has done for us? That he is mindful of us, that he did not abandon us. This insignificant speck in the grand scheme of his great and glorious universe, he has made his main focus. He sent his Son to us. He gave us hope so that one day, when all is made new, we will reign with Christ for all time. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father God, we are so humbled by your love and by your mercy and by your grace. We know that we do not deserve it. We know how insignificant we are. We know how sinful, how rebellious we are. And yet you still love us. You still care for us. You are mindful of us. You care for us so much that you sent your son to die on the cross so that we could be reconciled to you, Lord. We just praise you for that. You are worthy of all of our praise, Lord. You are worthy of all that we could give, Lord. And I just pray that we will treasure this truth, that it will bring joy to our hearts, that we will constantly remember that you are God, that we will constantly rejoice in the beauty of your name. Lord, that we will praise your name, that we will declare how majestic your name is in all the earth. We ask all these things in your son Jesus' name.